Beautiful. I'll try not to lie down the job like this morning. I think the significant thing about the fact that Cheryl lost her verse back is that she missed it the same day she lost it. Jerry lost his and didn't miss it for 3 weeks. Okay, and I'll put this around behind. I was impressed with Jerry reading out of that Living Bible tonight. He's kind of a nut on that. In fact, his favorite hymn, some of you don't know this, but the hymn that Jerry's singing all the time, you know, in the car, driving down the freeway, rooming with him over there, is the years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not the word was amplified. So... he had that good news for modern 17th century man, and he's getting with it. It's great joy to have Chaplain Bill Warren here with us tonight. Bill and Edel, we met over in Europe a year ago when he was stationed over there. And I don't know, Bill, have they ever told the story about the Air Force chaplain and the Pope who passed away in the same day? Are you familiar with that story? It wasn't Bill. It must have been a close friend of his. But anyway, these two dear brethren went on to their eternal reward, this Air Force chaplain and the Pope. So they got to the pearly gate and knocked on the door, and Peter answered and ushered them both in, and, you know, that was nice. So Peter said, "Well, I tell you what, Pope, come on over here and sit down on the bench, and for a few minutes we'll have a little celebration here in honor of this Air Force chaplain." So... they proceeded to have this big 3-day banquet. I mean, it was parades and marching bands and music and fireworks and celebration. I mean, 72-hour nonstop blast, you know. All in honor of this Air Force chaplain. And, of course, the first hour, you know, the Pope didn't mind, and the second hour wasn't so bad, but about the third day, you know, he had had it. So he goes over to Peter and he says, "Look, Peter," he said, I appreciate this dear Air Force chaplain brother, you know, he deserves a little honor. But after all," he said, "I was the Pope, you know." And Peter said, "Well, it's like this, Pope." He said, "We've got really quite a large number of popes here in heaven, but this is the first Air Force chaplain to make it." Great. Super, super. The subject which Jay Wheeler and Jerry and the rest of the team who planned this conference asked for this evening has to do with the subject of commitment. Terry Taylor's already talked to us somewhat about commitment tonight, making decisions. And if you want to jot down in your notes what it is we're talking about, that's the subject. You know, for years, during the 60s and early 70s, one of the things that we watched every day on television, we read in the newspapers, was a list, an accounting of all of the casualties from the conflict in Southeast Asia, the Vietnam War. The number of men killed, wounded, missing. And one of the things that resulted from that 8 or 9 years of daily and weekly radio and TV and news media reports with regard to the Vietnam War was the brutal reality that warfare includes and involves casualties. Casualties. And the Christian life is a warfare. And the Bible makes it very clear that war was declared. And we're called soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we're to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we're to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, is stalking us, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy." And we are involved in a bitter, brutal, unrelenting warfare. And there are casualties. There are casualties. Tomorrow morning, the subject is what will keep a man from making it. And we're going to spend the morning in the book of 2 Timothy, because there are seven casualties named in the book of 2 Timothy. If you want to read it before you go to sleep tonight, think about it. Men who didn't make it. Men who didn't finish. Men who are casualties in warfare. And so we ask ourselves, well, how can I avoid that? Is there a way? Do I have to be a casualty? And the answer is no. And one of the keys that will prevent you and me from being a casualty in spiritual warfare, set on the shelf, set aside, useless, wiped out, no more fruitful, is this matter of commitment, of making decisions, the kind of thing Terry talked about a little earlier this evening. And tonight we want to spend some time in John chapter 12, verses 23 through 26, and get a definition of commitment. What does commitment mean? What's involved in commitment? And if you have a Testament or a Bible, turn with me, please. John chapter 12. The subject is commitment. Let me read verses 23 through 26. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there will also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor.'" In this passage, I believe that commitment is defined in three ways. The key word in verse 24 is death, to die. The key word in verse 25 is to hate. The key word in verse 26 is to serve. And that will be our definition tonight of commitment. Those three key ideas. Now let's go back to verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And that hour had fulfillment in His death, in His resurrection, in His victory. He conquered Satan. He conquered man's ultimate enemy. That hour came. It was an hour in space and time that happened. But you know, there's another application of this verse. There's a sense in which you and I must come to John 12:23. There's a sense in which you and I must say, "The hour is come for Jesus Christ to be glorified in my life." There is a time. There's a point. I met Christ. I knew Christ. I had the taproot. I began to move and grow. And then there was this crisis. There was this fork in the road. There was this Kadesh Barnea experience. You recall the Israelites either going into the promised land or spending 40 years in the wilderness. A fork in the road. And for some of you, John 12:23 is true tonight. The hour has come. And Jesus Christ wants to be glorified in your life. And whether or not He is glorified in the manner He would like to be glorified, in the manner He deserves to be glorified, depends upon what you decide in the next 60 minutes. This hour came and went. He was glorified. He is in glory. He will forever be glorified. But what about my life? What about your life? Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. Now, what happens when you plant a seed? You prepare the soil and you get it all ready and you plow under the weeds and you get it all prepared. You may fertilize it and all the rest. But the time comes and you put the seed into the ground and you have to cover it up a little bit. And it disappears. And then a chemical process begins to take place. And the seed disintegrates. It loses its identity. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Losing one's identity. Self. Jesus died. He died physically. He died on a cross. And you and I are the fruit of His death. We're here because He died. Our lives are changed because He died. We have the right relationship with God because He died. He fell into the ground. He died. And we're the fruit. We're the result of that. Death of Jesus. But Jesus teaches that there's a choice here. There's an alternative. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. And the seed can choose to abide alone. And you and I are seeds. When you go back to your room tonight, go into the restroom, stand before the mirror, look at yourself and say, you are a seed. Because you are. That's the way. That's one of the ways Jesus looks at you and me. He looks at us as seed. There's a germ of life. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We can abide alone. We can go through the whole Christian life barren, fruitless, enter heaven empty-handed, saved by grace through faith, and that's it. We make a choice. What does it mean to fall into the ground and die? I'd like to cross-reference this passage. Keep one finger in John 12, please, and turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verses 36 through 38. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and His disciples came unto Him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now, there are three key ideas here. Jesus is the sower. Jesus is the farmer. He's the husbandman. He's the one who does the planting. The second idea is that the field is the world. There is no place where He doesn't plan to plant and harvest and have fruit. Whether it's here in the Rocky Mountain region, whether it's up in Quebec, I'll be up there 2 weeks from this weekend for the Canadian Staff Conference. I'll take a look, come back, and bring you a pair of snowshoes. You can use it in the summertime. The field is the world, the whole world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now, what does it mean to die? It simply means this: complete, total, unquestioning availability to Jesus Christ to be planted anywhere in the world He chooses. He, Jesus, is the husbandman. He's the farmer. Now, let's stop for a moment. Here's a farmer who gets on his tractor one day and he goes out to the South 40 and he plows the South 40 and he gets that good, rich earth all ready for a giant planting and the, you know, all the good chemicals that he puts in and fertilizer and weed killer, and he's all set. And he comes back and he's exhausted. I won't lie down, but he's tired. Oh, good. Next morning, bright and early, out to the barn. And he opens up the seed bin. And what do you suppose he sees? The seeds are marching with little signs. A demonstration. Seeds rights. We demand our rights. We want to be planted in the North 40. The North 40. Why the North 40? The North 40 is full of rocks and weeds. It's not the South 40 is what I've prepared. North 40 or nothing. You read Matthew 13. You read Matthew 13, please. Read it carefully. Let it grip your heart. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. And dying means being absolutely available. No hidden, secret, inner reservations down in your heart concerning when and where and how He wants to plant you and me. Unquestioning availability to the Son of Man is what death means. And if you are not completely, unreservedly available down in your heart, your soul, your spirit, your inner man to Jesus Christ to be planted anywhere in the world, then you haven't died to yourself. You're clinging to your little scheme, your plan, your blueprint, your career. And there's a thrilling promise in the Bible for you. You're going to abide alone. God never threatened anybody. All He does is make promises and keep them. Isn't that exciting? If I say you're going to die, what is that? That's a threat. God says you're going to die, that's a promise. One of the things that goes with being God is you don't have to threaten anybody. You simply make promises and keep promises. What is fruitfulness? People. What did you plant? Well, we planted wheat. Well, what did you expect to get? Barley? No. Whatever you plant, that's what you harvest. And if you plant a disciple of Jesus Christ who dies to self, what is it that grows up? Disciples of Jesus Christ. Fruitfulness is reproduction. It's multiplication. That's the vision. More of the same thing. And dying includes both a commitment, a decision, a fork in the road, a basic surrender. And then there are those little daily struggles for the rest of your life. You see, the Bible says we're to walk in His steps. And here's a field of fresh fallen snow. And we see these footprints in the snow. And someone says, those are Jesus' footprints. You say, wonderful. And then you read Peter. It says, follow His footsteps. And you say, that's a marvelous idea. And then you look up. And there's a cross on the top of that hill. If any man come after me, let him deny self and take up the cross daily. And the cross is an instrument of death. A man on a cross doesn't have a future. He doesn't have a career plan. He is clinging to nothing. You make a commitment, then there'll be a lot of other commitments, a lot of other tests. Jesus said, unless you and I fall in the ground and die, we abide alone. But if we die, we bring forth much fruit. The second aspect of commitment is hatred. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Another thrilling promise. You know, there's, and what do we hear today on the radio? You know, I want to be me. Oh, isn't that beautiful? I did it my way. Doesn't that just do something for you? You can do your own thing and exist, but you can't do your own thing and live. He that loveth his life shall lose it. What does hatred mean? Why does Jesus choose such a strong word? Why can't he be more diplomatic about it? Webster says hatred means strong dislike, ill will, to despise, a desire to avoid. And hatred simply means relinquishing my will. Surrender of my will. Jesus came to do the will of God concerning my life. Well, then I have to ask the question, what in the world is my life? And very simply, your life is the sum total of all of your relationships and all of your possessions. You take it, put it all together. All of your relationships and all of your possessions. And Jesus said, hate them. Your relationship with those people and things is hatred when compared to your love, the intensity of your love for Him. And your love for Him is so singular and so intense and so unwavering that by comparison, every other relationship looks like hatred. That's what He's talking about. He doesn't mean that we ought to hate our wives and husbands and children and mothers and dads and sisters and brothers at all. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Verses 25 through 33. There went a great multitude with Him. A huge crowd began to follow Him as He moved down the road. And Jesus stops. He turns. He says, if any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. A lot of things you can be, but a disciple of Jesus is not one of them. And whoever doesn't take his cross, bear his cross and come after Me, cannot be My disciple. Then he has a couple of illustrations here about counting the cost, sitting down first, thinking it through, and then the king going to war with the king who has more troops. And he concludes in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you, who forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be My disciple. Now what is he talking about? My love for Him is so singular that every other relationship looks like hatred. That when I make my decisions on what I do, am I going to spend time with this person or what am I going to do with my time? Lord, do You want me to spend the time with You? We begin to work it out. He has first choice. He's the number one priority of my life. That's what we're talking about. Not talking about neglecting people, because we talked this morning about loving people. It's the same Jesus who washed the disciples' feet in John 13 who's talking here. And what about these possessions? You say, it's mine. It's one of the first words a child learns. Mine. Isn't that right? It's mine. Basic view of life. What's yours is mine. What's mine is mine. And we're brainwashed with the lie, the big lie of ownership. I worked hard. I saved my money. And I scrimped. And I bought this house with my own money. And it is my house. And then what? Then one day, the heart attack. Simple little thing. An acute myocardial infarction. And the fellas come, you know, and out you go, feet first. Who's that? Oh, that's the owner. The owner. Yeah, the owner. The lie of ownership. You and I don't own anything. Not a thing. It may be in your name in some building. There may be a record. But we don't own anything. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And that's really good, because over yonder we don't need it. Now what happens to the thing? You've got your automobile and your wardrobe and your bank account and your, you know, God bless our mortgaged home kind of thing on the wall there and all the rest. Well, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But are you holding all of those things with an open hand? Or did you come to this conference with some kind of a spiritual arthritis? And you know what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is when it comes to the subject of spiritual arthritis? It's to help us. And you say, now, Lord, here's my bank account, and here's my car, and here's my wardrobe, and here's everything I have, and I appreciate the privilege of using it. I'm a steward. I'll manage it the best I can. It's all yours. It's available. All or part, anytime you want it. And the Lord looks down and says, oh, that's wonderful. You know, doesn't say anything. And then one day your fingers begin to go this way. And the Holy Spirit says, not so fast. You know. Did you come to this conference with spiritual arthritis? Nothing in the world wrong with bank accounts and possessions of every kind. And some of the godliest men I know are men who have great material wealth. But one of the qualities that makes them godly is that they hold all of that wealth this way. See, you can have a nickel. You can be broke and be covetous. Covetousness has nothing to do with wealth or poverty. It's an inner condition of the spirit and the heart. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. That's what it means to hate your life. Because your life, what do? You turn in 8 hours of your life and they give you so many dollars. Isn't that right? You run down to the bank, open the drawer, put in the dollars and close it and go back, give them 8 more hours of your life. And you do your thing, whatever it is, you know. They give you dollars and then you run down to the bank, you know, open up and put the dollars in there. What are you doing? You're exchanging your life for dollars. And the only way to have real live fellowship with some people is go to the bank. Because that's where they got their life stored. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all. You don't have to give it away. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. What you do as unto the Lord. The way you manage your possessions, you manage them as unto the Lord. If you've got a car, wash it and wax it. Keep it clean. Good grief. Disciple the dirty car, the rotten testimony. What about your wardrobe? How long has it been since you went into the closet and looked at that mass of cloth? And how long has it been since you've worn that? How about let's doing that after this conference? Let's go to your house and go into your closet, huh? And just go over garment by garment. You tell me how long has it been since you've worn that garment? You know what you're thinking? Someday I'll need it. When in doubt, throw it out. Memorize it. Good night. Get rid of it. Empty garages and empty attics help produce rational fanatics. That's the other thing I want to say. Okay. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, you hold him with an open hand. We're pilgrims. Is that right? Pilgrims. With such an enormous quantity of baggage that the casual observer wouldn't in a million years imagine we were pilgrims. Merchants, yes. Pilgrims, no. You know what? Hatred is just like dying. It's an unending process. There's a commitment. There's an area of surrender. There's a relationship that you relinquish to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. There's a possession that you relinquish to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And then there are tests. There are little struggles. This is not just a once and for all kind of a thing. There will be a major crisis and a lot of little minor crises. But hatred is like dying. New areas of surrender. And the tests. And the enemy subtlety becomes more and more difficult as time goes by. It doesn't get easier, it gets harder. Tougher. Don't put it off. If the Spirit of God has put His finger on a relationship that you have tonight that is not Christ-honoring, or some possession that you know you shouldn't have, you've even blamed God for it. You say, look what the Lord provided. The Lord didn't provide that. You went out and got it all by yourself with your own grubby mitts. You didn't ask him. You were afraid to ask him. You went roaring into the store and bought it and roared home and didn't even have a quiet time the next morning. If the Spirit of God puts His finger on a relationship or a possession here tonight, then you settle it with Him. Because He'll be faithful to you. He'll keep His finger right there. And you're going to go roaring round in circles. And when you stop long enough, say, where have I gone? Because you haven't gone anywhere. You're like the man swimming upstream furiously, and the water is surging by. And then he looks at the tree on the shore, and it's moving upstream. And that's the story of your Christian life. Until that relationship is committed. That possession is surrendered. Well, now verse 26, service. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will also my servant be. Now, one of the basic passages in the Bible on strategy, on ministry, is John 12:26. If you came to this conference and you're looking for help or guidance or counsel with regard to your ministry, where you should be working, where you should be involved in the Great Commission, John 12:26 is the place to start. Where I am, there will also my servant be. And you need to spend some protracted, quality time alone with Jesus Christ and ask Him this question, Lord, where are you? Now that sounds simple, trite. But how long has it been since you asked the Lord where He is, as far as you're concerned? Where is He working? What is He doing? Whose battle is this anyway? Whose harvest is it? It's His battle and it's His harvest. Where I am, there will also my servant be. And we get so involved and so busy. And Terry talked earlier tonight about activities, you know. And we redouble our effort and all the rest. And we're busy. We're going in circles. Honking at our own taillight, you know. And we're impatient. We're impatient with God. We're impatient with other people. We're impatient with ourselves. And you probably don't have a problem with patience. I've got a little problem with patience. And we need to stop and say, now, Lord, where are You? Where are You? Because I want to go there. I want to go there. How about Joshua? Joshua had an interesting career. Joshua was a servant for 40 years. Joshua carried baggage for 40 years. And his next assignment was a general. What about Elisha? His relationship with Elijah. We come across Elisha plowing a field in 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. And you know the story, and he's out there plowing, and Elijah comes by and throws his mantle over his shoulders, which was a sign of accepting him and drawing him to himself. He was recruiting him, and so Elisha did the logical thing. He went and sacrificed the animal, and he used the plow to cook him. That's commitment for a farmer to eat the ox and use the plow for kindling. And then he shows up in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And Elijah's taken to heaven in a fiery chariot, and the mantle falls upon Elisha. Now is his possession. Now he has the authority and he strikes the Jordan and the river parts. And he walks over on dry ground. But there was 10 years in there of doing nothing but carrying suitcases. 10 years of being Elijah's servant. Where was God as far as Elisha's concerned? He was in Elijah. And for 10 years, carrying suitcases. Paul said the same of Timothy, as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. He's like-minded with me. The Corinthians gave themselves first to the Lord, Paul says, and then unto us, by the will of God. You're going to have to decide tonight who the us by the will of God is for your life. In 2 Corinthians 8:5. Having given yourself first to Christ. Who have you given your heart to? Who is your Moses? Who's your Elijah? Who's your Paul? You know what Jesus said in Luke 16:12? If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? The answer is nobody, beginning with God. Whose ministry are you being faithful in? What pastor? What chaplain? What man of God or woman of God? In whose life are you being faithful? Where is Jesus Christ as far as you're concerned? In whose life is He working to minister to you and to lead you and to coach you and to train you and develop you. Whose ministry are you being faithful in? Jesus said, if you haven't been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? You've come to this conference and you're a loner. You're not a team man, team girl. Oh, you're playing a game called Navigators. But you know it's a game. A lot of other people know it's a game. It doesn't have to be Navigators. It can be another Christian fellowship. But you're not a team man. Your heart's not in it. That's where God's at work. That's where Jesus is working, in that little fellowship. Where I am, there will also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And at some point in the game, gang, you and I have to stop. And I don't think this is the kind of a thing you can do with anybody else. But it's a question that you must answer in the depth of your own heart. Jesus said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now that's a promise. And the question is this, that you must answer in the secret recess of your own heart. Is God honoring my life? Because it's a question only God can answer. You can come to me and say, Skip, do you think God is honoring my life? And I say, I don't have a foggy notion. I hope so. I think so. Looks like it to me. You say, well, do you know anyone who can tell me? And I say, no, I'm sorry. Other than God. I think He'd be happy to tell you if you ask. The question is, are you serving where He is? The fellowship, the team, the ministry, the involvement, where He wants you to be. Being faithful in that which is another's. Commitment means dying. You die to yourself, your identity, your reputation, your career. It means hatred. It means a proper perspective on all human relationships and all earthly possessions. And it means serving. It means giving your heart to Christ. Giving your heart to a fellowship, to a team, someplace where He's at work. Experiencing His honor. The consequences of an uncommitted life are tragic. Remember, Joshua said, choose today. Decide today. I've made my decision. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a beautiful motto. Resolve that every man should live to the glory of God. Resolve second that whether others do or not, I will. Commitment is an act of the will. We're going to close and have a moment of quiet prayer. Just kind of stick your paper in the Bible there and let's bow our hearts and our heads, our eyes before the living God.
Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And there's some here tonight, and this is what he's saying in the quietness of your heart. I want to be glorified in your life tonight. And you know it's the Savior speaking to you. You have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit.